Christian's assurance. And I asked if I could deal with some specifics along the line of the Christian's assurance. We'll be entertaining the questions of how can I know that I'm living right and that I have the hope of eternal life? And how can I know when I know I'm not perfect that I still stand right before God in spite of my lack of perfection? How can I know that? And is it possible that there could be some things I'm not doing that I don't even know that I'm not doing, and therefore I may not have the hope? We'll talk about those questions in our study tonight. Come back and be with us then. If you're like me, you're one of those who could easily find things wrong with your automobile, particularly if it has some age. And especially if you really want a new one. Do you feel that way sometimes? You begin to look at your old car and you say, you know what, there's a lot that's just wrong with this car. It's 10 years old. It has 150,000 miles. Paint's beginning to fade some. Doesn't shine like it used to. It needs tires, and that'll cost a little bit. Carpet has stains all over it. And the air conditioner has a leak, and we have to have it gassed up every year. And so probably in your family, it's usually the husband who says, I want to get a new vehicle. And he goes and looks for one, and then he looks for something comparable, and he says, you know what? $28,000 is a lot of money. And looking at the price of that new car causes him to go back and have a different perspective of that old car. And now that old car don't look quite as bad as it used to. Begin now to see some good things about it. After all, it does run good. Can't complain about that. It gets great gas mileage. And the best thing is it's paid for. Ample room. In fact, it has more room than the new car we're looking at. And besides that, the problems we have with it could be fixed for very little. You can buy a set of tires. And then you could get the detailed and you could get the air conditioner fixed for about what 3 payments on the new one would run. And then we still have it paid for. After all, that car ain't quite as bad as I thought it was. I'm now beginning to see there's some things that are good about this car. In fact, what's right about the car may outweigh what's wrong. Does it have some problems? It's still 10 years old, still has 150,000 miles. The paint's still faded. But what's right about it may far outweigh the things that are wrong with it. And looking around and seeing the price we have to pay makes us have a different perspective of that. And it often goes the same with churches, does it not? That if we really want to find some problems, we can find some problems with churches. And even with this church, it may be that someone looks around and says, you know what? Here's what's wrong with this church. And I've just got some complaints about this church. I just think there's some people that are just not friendly. They make that complaint. And someone else chimes in, well, while you're talking about the complaints and what's wrong with this church, I have a complaint about this church. I don't think I get the encouragement that I need from people. I need more encouragement than I'm getting. And that's one of my complaints about this church. Someone else says, you see, there are people there that are hypocrites, and I know there's some people, and I know what they do and how they live, and I see them out in public, and they're not doing what they're professing when they come to church, and there's some hypocrites there. And that's my complaint about the church. And someone else says, what we need is more, and you fill in the blank, whatever that may be. We need more of, and here's my complaint, we don't have enough of, and there'd be a number of things that we could put in that blank in the minds of some people. And so we have our complaints. So what's wrong with this church? I want you to consider with me the fact that 4 of the 7 churches of Asia had some good in spite of the complaints that could be made. Do you remember that? We won't take the time to notice all of these. Let's look at the first one, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 to get a sampling of that. Here was a church that if you were in Ephesus, you could say, well, I've got something wrong. There's some things wrong with this church. There's some big things wrong with this church. Like what? Well, they've left their first love. And there's a need for repentance. And some changes need to take place in this church. But it wasn't all bad. You could look around and find there's some good things about this church. Like what? Well, verse 2, I know your works. I know your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear those that are evil. This was a working church, an industrious church, and it was a church that did not tolerate error. That's something to be said about a church like that. The same kinds of things were said about Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. And do you realize out of the seven, there was only one of the seven that was so bad you couldn't find a good thing about it at all, and that was Laodicea. And so as you visit around those churches and you get to be a part, maybe you're a member at one for a while and a member at another one for a while. If you were at any one of these four, you'd have to say, there's some complaint, there's some things wrong with these churches, but there was a whole lot that was good about those churches too. And there'd only be one where you could look around and say, I can't find any good thing at all to say about this church. And let's think about the church here at El Bethel that we're a part of. On the one hand, there could be some problems that we might face, and there's some legitimate complaints in some areas that need improvement, and there are people who are not what they ought to be, and the list goes on. And if you don't know what to put in those categories, then let's talk afterwards, and I'll begin to give you a list of some things where there are some areas where there's need of improvement. Where there's some things that are not what they ought to be. There are legitimate complaints to be made. But on the other hand, there are some good things about this church, is there not? And there are some things where are some people who are what they ought to be, in spite of the fact there may be some people who are not what they ought to be. And so quite often, all of us, self included, we may talk about what's wrong with this church, and here's what we need, here's areas of improvement, but following the example of those letters in Revelation chapter 2, and the introductions to much of Paul's epistles where he would begin to praise them before he got to the point of criticizing them, let's spend a little time then in light of that talking about what's right with this church. I don't know about this church here. Wouldn't it be encouraging to think a little bit about what's right with this church? Now remember our car a moment ago? There's some problems, but there's a lot of good things about that car too. Not so bad after all, is it? It still has some age on it. It still has 150,000 miles. But it's still a good car. And we can find a lot of good things now that we have a different perspective of it. And the same thing is true with the church. Do you have some complaints about this church? Well, sure you do. But let's talk about some things that are right with this church. Here's the first thing. It is scriptural. Now, that's very important. Well, let's just suppose for a moment that you're part of a church that's friendly and that's encouraging, but it's glaringly unscriptural. Would you be encouraged by that? Or would you think that would be a good thing? What if you were in a part of a church and you say, well, I'll tell you what, this is a friendly group of people and I'm encouraged every time I go, but you know what, we only take the Lord's Supper once a month. Would that be all right? You see, being scriptural is a big deal, isn't it? Or what if you said, this is an encouraging group, and I'll tell you what, it is such a friendly group, but I don't understand why we're counting beads as a part of our worship. I just don't like them doing that now. We just do some things that are just not right. You see, being scriptural is very important. So I want to talk about the fact that this church is scriptural in its name. That's an important deal, isn't it? In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. Talking about a number of local churches, if plurality of those were churches of Christ, one of those would be a church of Christ. Now, that's not the only term that can be found in the New Testament, but I know that's a scriptural term. Would you like to be a part of a church that wore a man's name? Would it be all right if we were a friendly and encouraging group, but we decide we're going to call ourselves Lutherans after Martin Luther? Would that be all right? You see, being scriptural in our name is important, isn't it? And here's a church that is scriptural in its organization. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, the church at Philippi had elders and deacons and saints. That's exactly what we have here. And there was a plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 28, when Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, these elders were the ones who took the oversight and the leadership thereof. We're scriptural in our organization. That's important. Would you like to be a part of a church, and I've known of some, where elders and deacons have equal authority and deacons are taking the role of elders even though they're not qualified? Would you like to be in a part of a church like that? That's important that we be scriptural in our organization. We're scriptural in our worship. We won't take time to read every one of these passages, but allude to each one. In Acts chapter 2, they were engaged in the fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers as their acts of worship. We read a little further, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They contributed on the first day of the week. And that's exactly what we do in our worship. That's important, isn't it? Find your complaints, but when we get through, we're scriptural in our worship. Say something else we're scriptural in. In the work that we engage in, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And we furthermore learn from that, the church is to be involved in the work of evangelism. It edifies itself in love. We're to be involved in edification and in benevolence, 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 16. Those are the works we are engaged in. The church here is not engaged in some kind of social work. We're not in some kind of businesses. There are churches of Christ that own businesses and operate a business for profit. We don't do that. Isn't that important to be scriptural in our work, in our worship organization? What about our teaching? 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We believe that what we teach is found in the book of God, and if someone thinks that we're teaching something contrary to the book of God, we encourage you to sit down with an open Bible and let's correct that and let's make sure that what we are teaching is found in the book of God. You won't hear that from many pulpits, will you? Not among denominations would you find many people saying, come and tell us wherein we're teaching something that's wrong and we'll be glad to correct that. We're scriptural in our practice so that our practice is in harmony with the Scriptures. Can someone name one thing we're doing that's not found in the Scriptures? Or can you name one thing that's found in the Scriptures that we're not practicing as we should? That is, what is the church to be involved in? What are we to be doing in our work, in our worship and organization that's not found in the pages of the New Testament? That's an important deal. And I want to suggest to you that being scripture is a huge deal. That's a very important thing. Because Colossians 3 and in verse 17 says that whatever we do in word or indeed do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, I want to be a part of a friendly group, an encouraging group. But I also want to tell you, I want to be a part of a scriptural group. And that's important. What's right with this church? Find all your complaints, but when you get back, you're going to have to say, I tell you what, it's scriptural. It's scriptural in all of those areas. But I'll tell you something else right about this church. This church has caring people. Now let's stop before we talk about us. Let's talk about God has planned and designed that Christians should be caring people. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will. Here's some of the reasons why we are described as, or should be described as, caring people. 1 Corinthians 12 compares the local church there at Corinth to the human body. And as the parts of your body function together as fellow members, so likewise we as members, one of another, look at verse 25, should function together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 25. The Apostle Paul said that there should be no schism, that is division or tear in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, your organs of your body don't war against each other. They're not enemies of each other. They care about each other, so to speak, if you personified your members of your body. So likewise, in the body, we should care for one another. We're members of the same body. Furthermore, we're in the same family. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16 quickly. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Apostle John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We'd give our lives for family. That ought to be our attitude one toward the other. We should have compassion one for another. Turn backwards to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8. Peter urges us in chapter 3 and in verse 8, finally, brethren, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Have feelings for one another. We ought to be compassionate, caring people. By the way, the passage in Hebrews 13 in verse 1, let brotherly love continue, is from that word phileo, having to do with this caring for one another. A warm feeling for one another. But then other passages, like 1 John 4 and verse 11, uses this agape love, which means you seek the best for others, which ultimately means you care. God wants His people to be a caring people. So what's right with this church? It encourages me to notice that it is a caring group of people. It is a caring group of people. There are people in this church that are there to comfort you in the time of your loss. Many of you have been there. And you've had these very people come and comfort you in your time of loss. There are people in this church that come with their food when you're sick. And they come and bring it to you. And you've been the recipients of that. There are those that will send their cards when you're down. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're down sick. And there are people in this church that send their cards. There are people that come when you invite them. That is, you invite someone into your home, say, I want some folks to come into my home and eat. And these folks will come because they care. And they want to be with you. There are those that will call and check on you when you're not here. And they'll call and check on you when you're sick. They care. There are people praying for you by name. Maybe because of sickness, maybe because of difficulties, maybe because of your spiritual condition, they're calling you by name. There are people in this church who will offer to help you when they know you need help. Spiritually, physically, if you need help. Some task you're undertaking, do you need some help? They'll jump in there and help. I'll tell you something about this church. They're very forgiving. The people here are forgiving when someone corrects a wrong. I have never known of an instance, there may have been one, where someone came forward and confessed some wrong, be it from anything from forsaking the assembly to committing adultery, whatever the case may be, where the people did not embrace them and forgive them. I've never known of a case where someone said, I can't forgive, and I'm going to hold it against them from now on. I've never seen that. I've never seen it. I want to suggest you were not perfect. Remember our car? It's still not perfect. And this is not a perfect church, but it's a caring group. You see, we may not always express that care like we should. When you start making your list of faults of the church, that may be one that you want to list. We're caring, but we don't always show that we are. Point made. But I want to tell you, there's not a person, not a single person that's a member that I wouldn't feel free to call upon if I needed them. Would you? You say, well, that's a given. No, that's not a given. I won't tell you. I have been with a church before where there were people I wouldn't have called on them to feed my dog. I wouldn't have. Didn't trust them. Sure wouldn't ask them for help. But there's not a person in this church I wouldn't call upon and turn to. If I needed them, they would come. They're caring. It's a good church. Here's something else I want to share with you. What's right with this church? You say, I think there's some problems. There may be, but we're looking to see what's good. Remember our car? It's a giving people. This church has giving people. Now, Christians ought to be giving people. So let's turn to our text and see what God tells us about being giving people. In fact, we ought to give into the treasury as we have been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. The idea of laying by in store in that passage is the word from which we get our term treasury. You give into the treasury. And so God directs us that we ought to be a giving people and we ought to give as we have been prospered. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 tells us that we should give liberally and cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he goes on to tell us that if we sow bountifully, we shall reap bountifully. If we sow sparingly, we shall reap sparingly. So God wants us to be liberal givers. God expects us to be a giving people. Well, not only that, not only giving into the treasury, but God expects us to be giving to those who are in need. Let's look at a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to him that hath need. One of the reasons we ought to be a working people and work for money is so that we can have money to help those who are in need, the text says. Well, this is interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 18, Paul told Timothy to charge those that are rich not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but let them do this with their riches. Do what? Do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give. Notice the next expression, willing to share. It's a giving people. Here's another passage I want us to consider along the same line in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17, talking about love really is the context all through the book. But verse 17 of chapter 3, 1 John 3, that whoever has this world's goods and see his brother have need and shut up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? You see, that giving comes out of love. You give because you care and you love. We're caring people, so that means that we ought to be a giving people. So there's giving into the treasury, there's giving to those who are in need, there's also giving of our time and our talents. We ought to redeem the time because the days are evil. might not always be that I have money to give, but it may be we could give our time to someone. That is important. It may just be giving somebody attention. It may be just listening to somebody as they talk about their problems. Or it may be giving of your talents to help somebody where you don't have the money to give, but you can give of your talent for someone. God expects us to be giving people. And I want to suggest to you, when you want to ask what's right with this church, this is a giving people. This is a church that has giving people. Our contribution has been good. I don't write that down every week, but you can look at the board back there. And you can watch how it kind of goes and talk to Larry about how it's averaged over the last year or 2 years. Our contribution has been good. I want to briefly touch on some things we talked to the men about in our men's meeting. For the benefit of the women and men who might not have been here, we've been able to pay off our loan on our building down to about $35,000. I don't know when Larry makes the payment, but at the end of the year, last year, it was at $37,000. And so we ought to be, if not now, by the next month, we'll be at $35,000. And that was a building where we finished in 2003. This building and remodeling all the rest cost $340,000, and we borrowed $247,000. That's huge to pay that off. We've made over $100,000 extra payment. How could we do that? This church is made up of giving people. That's how you do that. That's something right with this church. That's something right with this church. In addition to that, we're able to support four men outside of the local work, and we're sending some $1,950 a month to outside support. That's huge. Those of you who remember being here in the mid-90s, there was a discussion and a question, we talked about this in our men's meeting, of whether or not we could build on. Not this, we're talking about a classroom wing. We don't know that we can afford to build on three classrooms, and pay a local preacher at the same time. We can't do both. We not only built that on, built another addition on for $300,000+ and pay a local preacher, but then take on outside support for four extra men. That's huge. That's accomplished because we're giving people. And I want to suggest to you that when there's a need, this group kicks in and gives. There have been times on an individual basis the group has put together thousands when there was a need, on more than one occasion. When maybe it was something that we couldn't take out of the treasury or didn't feel like we needed to take out of the treasury at the moment, you let people begin to know there's a need that someone has or some family has, and next thing you know, just in a few weeks, we've pooled together thousands of dollars. Not a thousand, but thousands for some families. And I want to tell you, some of those who gave didn't have a lot to give. A giving people. But there are people who give their time and their food and they share with other people. You want to talk about what's right with this church? Got a lot of complaints? You're justified in that. But you're not going to complain. It's not a giving group. Now, there will be some who don't give as they should. That's a given. A group of this size, there are going to be some who don't give into the treasury. There will be some who gladly receive, but they don't give very much. There will always be some who are gladly receiving, but they don't give. That happens in any group. But by and large, this group is a giving people. That's something good about this church. I'll tell you something else. You want to ask what's right with this church? What could you list as being right with the church at El Bethel? Well, it has good teachers. Well, let's stop and talk about what the Bible says about teachers. We ought to develop into teachers. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. This is a passage. It'll come up in our Bible study next Lord's Day morning. In the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the point to be made is that after a time, meaning after that you've become a Christian, after sufficient time has passed, it ought to be such that you're able to teach somebody else. Let's notice beginning at verse 12. For though by this time, some years have passed. If our understanding of the date of the book be correct, some 30 years have passed, approximately, since the beginning of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And we think this is, at least I think, it's the church at Jerusalem. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. His point is, by this time, you should have developed to the point, after all these years, where you could take the truth of God and teach it to someone else, but you need someone to explain it to you carefully. Well, there's another passage along the same line. We ought to be teachers. We ought to develop into teachers. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Can you take the things that you have learned and teach them to someone else? That's what 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 is all about. By the way, the Great Commission was given to individuals. Do you realize that? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't think you can show that that was a command given to the church as a collectivity, if you study the difference in the church and the individual, but that was given to us as individuals to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We ought to prepare ourselves to be teachers. If you want to know what's right with this church has hard-working teachers. We have teachers who spend hours in preparing and writing their lessons. You may have a teacher. Your child may have a teacher that you think, well, I don't think they're well prepared. Or you may listen to a teacher once in a while. You say, I don't think they're well prepared in that. That's not the gist of the whole. We have teachers that are spending hours preparing and writing their own material. We have some teachers that spend days making visual aids for their class that'll be over in just a few minutes. Literally days making their visual aids. We have teachers who put their own lessons together without workbooks. We're in a Bible survey where we're studying from the text and not studying through workbooks as a whole. That is, some classes are. And we started that back in 96. There were teachers who said, we can't do that because we don't know how to write our own material. That's not a problem anymore. They're writing their own material. They're asking their own questions. They're studying their own text. And they're doing all of that without a workbook. And we have teachers that are delving into the resource material, their own resource material in many occasions, where they bought it themselves, to understand what the text means. Rather than just skimming over a text and saying, I don't have a clue what this is about, or I read one little book, but they delve into resource material, trying to delve in to find out, what does this text mean? How can I explain it to my class? How can I do that? We have well-prepared teachers. We have teachers that are working hard to improve themselves as teachers. Teachers sometimes will ask, what can I do? Can you recommend some source material, some books that I can read that will make me a better teacher? Because I want to be a good teacher. You want to know what's right with this church? It has good teachers. We're well blessed with good teachers. Here's something else. You want to know what's right with this church? This church has some good young people. This church has some good young people. Before we talk about the young people, let's talk about what the Bible says about them. I want you to understand that Christianity and spirituality is for young and for the teenagers, as well as for those of us who are older. Somewhere, I think some have misunderstood that spirituality and Christianity is for when you get older and more seasoned in life, and so in your youth, you're to sow your wild oats and do whatever you want to do, and then later on, if by chance you can still do that, you'll settle down and become more spiritually minded. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to notice two texts there. In chapter 12, beginning, is where I want us to start, and then we'll go backwards. And as you're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to consider that the question that the preacher is pursuing is, what is life all about? What is life under the sun? And he finally comes to the conclusion of the matter in chapter 12 and talks about, let us fear God and keep His commandments. But who is it that is to be spiritually minded like that? Well, let's back up to chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before difficult days come and the years draw near and you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he describes the aging process. You turn to your Creator and you become spiritually minded and you be dedicated to God and you serve God while you're still in your youth. Christianity and spirituality is for the young and for teenagers. Let's back up to chapter 11, if you will, which is a lead-in to chapter 12 and verse 1. His point here is to enjoy your youth, but remember your judgment. Let's consider that. Beginning at verse 9, chapter 11. His point is, the warnings of the book are not to say, oh, well, we can't enjoy life. It's not saying sow your wild oats and just do whatever you want to do, but enjoy your youth. Enjoy life. Begin at verse 9. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring them into judgment. Live your life, he says. Enjoy your life. Enjoy life with all the gusto you can. But just remember this, he said, that everything you do will be brought into the day of judgment. Verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In other words, they don't last. That's why in your youth you need to be focusing and remember the Creator in the days of your youth, because your youth doesn't last. You're going to get old and grow older. What I'm here to tell you is that Christianity and spirituality is for the young people. Now, Paul makes a point concerning Timothy, and I've always been fascinated with this point, how that Timothy is an exception to the rule. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. His point, if I understand it correctly, in Philippians chapter 2 is that Timothy is not like most. Most young people, to make a statement that Paul is making, I'm going to paraphrase and we'll come back to the text and see where I got that. His point is that most people like Timothy's age are not interested in spiritual things. But not Timothy. But see, that's not the case. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I might also be encouraged to know of your state. For I know of no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Most men, most women, most young people are serving themselves and are not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his point in the two verses before, not Timothy. Timothy is an exception to the rule. Now, with that principle in mind, I want to suggest to you that many churches, whether you realize it or not, have uninterested teens and they're losing them to the world. Most churches have uninterested teens. They're uninterested in spirituality and they're losing them to the world. There are places where I go in meetings where the teenagers hardly come. And when they do, they pay little or no attention. There are places where you have visited, I'm sure, where you see teenagers come in and they don't bring a Bible and they certainly don't study and they don't go to Bible class hardly. They have more in common with the people of the world than they do with fellow Christians. I preached and looked in the face of teenagers as they sat on the back row laughing and cutting up and passing notes, where I'm wondering, what on earth are you doing here in the first place? Because there is no spirituality at all that's beginning to show. Some of those same teens have distant from their parents. That is, they have distanced themselves and pushed themselves away from their parents because their parents are old fogey and out of date. And it becomes obvious that there's no interest at all in spiritual matters. You can't talk to them about spiritual matters. They have no interest in spiritual matters. But you want to know what's right with this church? I want to tell you, this church has some good young people, many of which are sitting right down here toward the front. That's not all of them. They're scattered throughout the auditorium. But this church has some good young people. Amen. There's a lot to be said for our young people. We have some young people here that have respect for their parents. You can see how they deal with their parents and how they talk to their parents. Not everybody does that. But we have young people who respect their parents. We have some young people that speak and talk to others with respect. And I'll tell you, young folks, you may not realize how big a deal that is, but as we get older, to have a teenager to come up and just ask how you're doing is huge. And some of these folks that are getting older than I am, because I'm not that old, but there are many of you that are older than I am. When you have a teenager come up and just ask how you're doing, that means a lot to you, doesn't it? And we've got teenagers that are interested in spiritual matters. They're sitting right here with their Bibles open. And others are back here with their Bibles open. And they're taking notes on the things that are said. You don't see that everywhere. You don't see that everywhere. Many of these same teenagers and young people are talking to their friends about spiritual matters. I know, because sometimes they'll ask me for some help. Can you send me some material? I'm dealing with so-and-so on this question. Can you help me with that? They're talking to others about spiritual matters. We've got teenagers that live godly lives. They're trying to live their lives in harmony with the will of God. That says a lot about this church, doesn't it? You want to know what's right with this church? We have some good young people. But I'll tell you something else. Here's something right with this church. It has a conservative mindset of people. This church has some conservative people. Now, I want to talk about conservatism for just a moment. A conservative mindset comes from the word itself, doesn't it? Let's look at 2 John in verse 9. This is a passage familiar to most of us. That whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but whoso abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ, which means that we are to be as conservative as the doctrine of Christ, and we're to be as liberal as the doctrine of Christ, and we're not to be any more liberal than what you find in the doctrine of Christ, and not to be any more conservative than that. That's our confines. And so if I abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ, that's going to mean I have a conservative mindset by the very nature of the word. But let's go a step further. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, let your life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Well, here's what he told the Philippians. Our lives have to fit the mold of the gospel of Christ. In other words, here's the idea. Philippians chapter 1 and 27, you take your life and you try to mold it and shape it to what you find written in the word. And when you do that, people are going to think you're strange. They'll think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. There'll be Christians who think you're strange when you say, you know what, I don't participate in that because here's what I believe the Bible to teach. There are going to be fellow Christians sometimes who will think you're odd and you're strange. That's a conservative mindset. And that comes from the word itself. And I want to tell you, we have a group with a conservative mindset. You want to list your problems and complaints about the church? Go ahead and list those. But I'll tell you one thing I'm going to put on the side of what I think is good and right is we have a group that has a conservative mindset. As a whole, we don't have to constantly fight looseness as some churches do. So, oh, there's enough we've got to fight. Oh, yes, there is. But we're not in a constant battle against a liberal element and a loose element where we're constantly battling and fighting, trying to keep it back. We're not fighting that battle constantly here. We have folks with a conservative mindset. The majority of this church will agree with the teaching that we do on worldliness. There may be somebody that disagrees. That'll happen in every church. The majority, you say, how do you know they agree? We teach on it, and we teach on it, and we teach on it, and they're still here, aren't they? And they keep supporting it financially. And we teach on it, and we teach on it, and they haven't walked out on us. The majority agree with what we teach on worldliness. The majority of this group agree that dancing is wrong. That's not true in many churches. The majority of this group agree that social drinking is wrong. That's not true in a lot of churches. There are churches where they have a problem with social drinking. And the majority of this group dress modestly. Not only agree with the teaching on that, the majority dress modestly. And before you say, well, I think we still have some problem. Oh, yes, we do. But that's not the majority. The majority of this people sitting here this morning dress modestly and decently. Not only in worship, but every day of their life. The majority do. And the majority understand and support church discipline, as 1 Corinthians 5 so teaches in 2 Thessalonians 3. You say, well, I know somebody that doesn't believe in that. Put that on your list of things you think are wrong. But on the side that's right, the majority not only believe it and want to practice it, but they support it. That's a big deal. We have a group that has a conservative mindset. The majority support the truth on divorce and remarriage, as Jesus taught in Matthew 19 in verse 9. When we stand before the people and we begin to teach what Jesus taught, the majority agree with that. And when someone presents themselves and says, I want to be a member, and we find out they're in an adulterous marriage and we don't accept them as members, as per the teaching of Matthew 19 in verse 9, the majority will agree with that, that that's exactly what needs to be done. That's important. That's important. Well, one last thing, and the lesson is yours. You want to start listing some things of what's right with this church, you'd have to list. This church has knowledgeable people. This church has knowledgeable people. Let's go back to our text now and see that God wants us to be a knowledgeable people. God wants His people to know the Word. Let's consider the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, that we as babes should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So we ought to have the desire for the Word. Just like a babe that's crying for the milk and craving for the milk, we ought to have a craving for the Word, and we want to grow by that. We want to know. We want to have knowledge. We should learn the text in its context. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. He said, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And you say, how do you know that's talking about the text in its context? Back up just a little bit. There would be some who would take difficult verses, verse 16, and they're going to twist them and pervert them and take them out of their context, if I might paraphrase verse 16. There's a danger in that to your soul, verse 17. The answer to that is for you to know the truth, but grow in the grace and the knowledge. That is, you know the text in its context so that you know when they're perverting it, verse 16. God wants us to not only know general principles of Bible trivia, He wants us to know the text in its context. And furthermore, there should be constantly adding to our knowledge. Add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance, etc. We ought to be adding constantly to our knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at that passage more this evening. I want to tell you, this church has knowledgeable people. Does that mean that everybody is knowledgeable? No. But we have people who know their Bibles. And they know it well. We have people that know the text in its context, who have studied those texts that are often perverted and can show from the context that's not what that text is talking about. And I'm not talking about just a preacher who does that all the time. We're talking about members of the church here can do that. They can take their Bibles and show the text in its context. We've got folks right here that know their Bible periods and their timeline. And they know the period of the Judges, and they know the period of the divided kingdom and the united kingdom, and they know the post-exile and pre-exile and exile prophets. They know all of that. We've got folks here that know how each book relates to the other, and how the book of Ruth fits in with the rest of the Bible, and how the book of Ezekiel fits in with the book of Ruth. And how does Job fit in with Genesis? They know all of that. We've got people that know that. We have people right here that know their Bible characters, and they know them well. We have knowledgeable people who know their Bibles and they know their Scriptures. There are people who know the truth in contrast to error, who can take the error that is being taught and take their Bible and show from the Bible that indeed that's not true. Here's what's wrong with that error. That's knowledgeable people. That's important. What's right with this church? Have you thought about that? You see, when you start making your list of what's wrong with this church, when you start making that list, call me, because I may have some things on my list I want to add to your list, because I may have some things too. And you may have some things I need to add to mine. There are a number of things wrong with this church. But when we start looking at what's right with this church, let's start looking at the fact that it's scriptural. It has caring people. It has giving people. It has good teachers, good young people, a conservative mindset, and has knowledgeable people. You remember our car? That car we're ready to trade because it had so many things that were wrong with it, turned out to be that the good far outweighed the bad. The things right about it were outweighing the things that were wrong with that. And that very well may be the case with the church here. So what is right with this church? Well, we listed a number of things. Does that mean it's a perfect church? Absolutely not. Are there areas that need improvement, need some work? You bet, without a doubt. What does that mean we need to be doing? It just simply means we ought to be thankful. You ought to go home this afternoon, before the day's over, you ought to bow your head and thank God for the church at El Bethel and the people that make it up. We have a lot to be thankful for. But the question is, what does that do for you? How does that relate to you? Are you a part of that which makes it a good church? When we start listing the things that are right, are you part of that? Are you part of the caring people? Are you part of those who have Bible knowledge? Are you part of being a good teacher? Are you part of those who have a conservative mindset? Or do you need to make some changes so you're a part of the list of what's good instead of what's bad? When people start making their list, here's what's wrong with this church and what's right with this church, which side of the list are you going to be on? Your name may appear on the wrong side. You may be the very thing that people don't like about this church. Be a part of that which makes the church what it ought to be. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject, would you come all together? We stand.